Like Kevin shared, I am the high school pastor here at Westgate Church, and I also get the honor of being part of the teaching team, so I'm just really excited to share with you today. But let me pray, and then we can dive in. Father, just thank you so much for the opportunity to come together today to worship you, to learn more about you, God, to spend time in community. Father, as we dive into another section of your word this morning, I just pray that you would open up our hearts, open up our minds, and just move in us, God, to step into the directions and the callings and the things that you are asking us of us. We love you so much. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, so we have been in this Wanted series where we've been talking all about how God goes where he is wanted. And so we've been looking at 2 Kings and specifically the life and the ministry of the prophet Elisha and how these stories show us the truth of how God works through the people who want him to show up. And today is going to be no different, a little bit of a teaser with the question this morning. But we're going to be focusing on seeing God show up through really unexpected or seemingly insignificant people and circumstances. Some of you probably know, Taylor's been going for a while, but Taylor and Tyler went to a summer camp this past summer for and served with this camp that serves adults with disabilities. And to get us kind of thinking about this theme of how we can see God in the seemingly insignificant and unexpected ways, I want you to check out this video with one of the campers named Rick.
Done. That's awesome.
You're coming right on beat.
That's so good. Taylor.
He's right there.
Right here, buddy.
Yep. He's doing some video.
Okay.
He's right here.
Taylor.
Yeah, dude.
I wanted to sing that song what he just sang.
You like that
one?
I
want you to sing it. Sing it.
That's a good song, isn't it?
Yeah.
So that was just a simple moment, but one that had profound impact. And as we dive into the story of 2 Kings today, I want you to kind of keep that visual of Rick in your mind. Because we're going to see throughout this story how God goes where he's wanted and how he shows up in the seemingly insignificant people in circumstances. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to 2 Kings. We're going to be looking at chapter 5 today. And we're going to break down the chapter going by section, but we are going to read the whole thing because I think it's important for the context of what's going on. So buckle up. There's a lot there, but it's a lot of really amazing things. So let's jump in. 2 Kings 5. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Okay, so the story is unfolding, and we see here there's this commander of Aram, which is modern-day Syria, and he's this great man, okay? He has some weighty influence, and actually, it's interesting, his name in Hebrew means pleasant, so his name is General Pleasant, basically, but we see he's highly regarded, he's this valiant soldier, and what's also interesting is that God actually gives victory over God's people, over Israel, through him. But then there's also this little caveat at the end of the verse that says, but he had leprosy. Well, something to note is that leprosy, when it's talked about in scripture, could be any kind of skin disease. It's probably not necessarily the leprosy we think of in today's day and age, but the word leprosy here is also used as a verb, not a noun. So it has this connotation of someone being stricken by a disease. And we're going to read in a little bit that this disease of his appeared at least physically on a specific spot on his body. But because of the leadership and the influence that he had, we can assume that the leprosy that he had didn't affect him to the point where, you know, he couldn't enter the city or he couldn't be in a position of power. But it was still a big deal that he had leprosy. That's not something that you would want. He was still seen as someone stricken with this disease. So we see this dichotomy here, right, of this guy who is powerful, he's mighty, he's a valiant soldier, but also he's stricken with this skin disease. And something that's really cool here is that we're going to see throughout this story, there's a lot of wordplay going on, and so we're going to see it in clarity later, but the need that Naaman had here with his leprosy was not just a physical need. Like I said, leprosy would have been seen as something that someone had who was kind of stricken by God, and so there's this connection between the body and the spirit, and a lot of in the Hebrew mind, as they would read this story, they would kind of know that that's going on, that it's this disease of leprosy was not just a disease of the physical body, but it was a disease of the heart and of the spirit. So just in this first verse, we see this commander, Naaman, who is highly favored in one sense, but is kind of not favored in another sense with his leprosy. So let's keep reading. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." All right, so a couple more characters enter the story here. We get introduced to a young Israelite girl who has been taken captive and is now a servant to Naaman and his wife. And this girl goes to her mistress, goes to his wife, and says, "If only Naaman would see this prophet in Israel, he would be healed of his leprosy." And what's really interesting is if we accurately estimate how young this girl was, she was probably about 7 to 11 years old. So she probably wasn't even a teenager. She was very, very young. And I don't know about you, but if I was taken captive from my homeland, potentially from my family, we don't know her family situation, if she was an orphan or not, but if I was taken captive and I was forced to serve a family, I don't think I would have the kind of kindness in my heart that she shows here. But it's really amazing because we see that there is no ill will from this girl. Even if she is somewhere she doesn't necessarily want to be, doing something she maybe doesn't want to do, she is genuinely concerned for Naaman to be healed. She must have gone through a process of forgiveness in her heart, because instead of showing any bitterness towards this family, she just shows compassion. She is seeking the wholeness and the shalom of Naaman and isn't asking for anything in return either. She's not like, "Well, maybe if I say this, they'll free me," or something. No, there's none of that. And this is just a side note, but I think that this is part of our task as kingdom people. Sometimes we're called to speak life in goodness when that's not even what we're experiencing or feeling in the moment. And I also think about her courage and her boldness. I mean, first of all, they might have just been annoyed, but second of all, like, what if Naaman, which, spoiler alert, he did get healed, but what if Naaman doesn't get healed in this story? Like, what would have been the consequences for her? But she didn't think about that at all. She stepped into faith that God would and could heal her master. And last, I want to point out here that, again, it could have just been because of that physical spot on his body, but the text seems to suggest that apparently Naaman had this kind of need that was so deep that this girl noticed it, right? Either physically or spiritually. The young girl sees this need and wants to bring him to restoration and healing. And she has the courage to speak up and has the faith that that's even a possibility for him. All right, let's keep reading. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." Okay, so Naaman goes to kind of his master. He goes to the king of Aram seeking his approval to go to this prophet in Israel to be healed. And so the king of Aram, who's this non-Jewish pagan king, he agrees. He agrees that, yep, I'm gonna agree to let you seek help from God's prophet. So they send the letter to the king of Israel with like a lot of silver and gold. Like, I don't know if you understand, like, a lot, like millions of dollars worth, okay, of silver and gold. So the king of Israel gets this letter, and he completely freaks out. He's just astonished that they would think he would somehow be a part of any sort of process to be able to cure this general, and he assumes that they must be trying to start a conflict. Like, this is a setup, maybe even an act of war. But thankfully, Elisha, he catches wind of what's going on. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored. It became clean like that of a young boy. All right, there are so many cool things going on here. First, Elisha comes to the king of Israel, and he reassures him that he is able to heal this general from Aram. So Naaman arrives at Elisha's house with his millions of dollars worth of silver and golden clothes, and Elisha tells him, not himself, but through a messenger, to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and that his flesh will be restored and be cleansed. But Naaman gets angry. He, first of all, seems upset that Elisha, like, doesn't even have the decency to come out and talk to him face to face, right? He's like, I'm kind of a big deal, dude. Which I think probably speaks to his pride. But he also has this, like, preconceived idea of how how Elisha is going to heal him, which Elisha was clearly not going to do it in that way. And on top of that, he is indignant that Elisha would tell him to wash in the Jordan. Of all the places, he's like, there's these other rivers where I'm from. If I really wanted to go in some clean water, then I could have just gone there. So he leaves in a rage. And what's really interesting is that we see it's his servants that implore him and encourage him to follow Elisha's instructions. They basically say, he's asking you to do this simple task. Would you not follow what he asked if he asked you to do something super crazy or abnormal or complicated? Maybe just try it. Step into the simple act of faith that he's asking of you. So he does eventually. He dips himself in the Jordan 7 times. And it says his flesh is restored and becomes clean. And the text here says that his flesh is made like that of a young boy, which this word young is the same word of the young girl at the beginning of the story. And it's not the board game Catan, but it's this word Catan in Hebrew. And this is what's really cool. So Naaman's flesh became like that of a little child, like that of the little girl who had faith at the beginning of this story. So you have this important, powerful general who had a problem to which a little girl had the solution, but the solution included him becoming like her, humbling himself and having faith like a child. A couple important things that I think are really cool here is the significance of the number 7. You might know that 7 shows up in scripture a lot in that it's a significant number. But basically, 7 is the number of completeness. So something here is telling us that Naaman had to be washed 7 times. He needed to do it enough times, 7 times, for his healing and transformation to be complete. And I think that's not just physically with his leprosy. But for him to be changed spiritually, he needs to wash himself 7 times. And then we have this whole piece about the significance of the Jordan River. In that time, other bodies of water definitely could have been physically, like, more clean. But the thing about the Jordan was that it belonged in the territory that belonged to God. Those other bodies of water that Naaman mentioned were in the territory of other little g gods, but the Jordan could have potentially had actual healing power because it belonged to God, who is the source of life. Like Jesus says, he's the living water. In this time, the Jordan was the river that God would have had dominion over and would have been a source of his presence and power. All right, let's pick it back up in verse 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace," Elisha said. So Naaman is healed here, not just of his physical leprosy, but we see that something in his spirit changes. He declares the supremacy of the God of Israel. He's not just transformed physically, but he's transformed spiritually. God has changed his life from the inside out, and now he vows to worship and sacrifice to the one true God, with the caveat of when he goes to this pagan god with his master, it's only out of duty to him. And Elisha says at the end here, "Go in peace," which peace here is that word shalom, which I think is on purpose, because Elijah is saying, go in wholeness and completeness. You have been restored and made whole, not just in your body, but in your spirit. And we also see here that Naaman tries to pay Elisha for his healing, but Elisha won't take the money, won't take the gold or the silver, and he won't take credit really for what God did for free. All right, this last part of the story. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents," said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. When he went in and stood before his master, Elisha asked him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes or olive groves or vineyards or flocks or herds or male or female servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. All right, this is a pretty sad ending to this story. We see here that unlike the servant girl who wanted her master Naaman to be healed without wanting anything in return, Elisha's servant Gehazi is upset that Elisha didn't take any reward or compensation from his healing. And Gehazi's pride and his aspirations for wealth and status have led him to forget here what's really important, the Lord. Instead of showing a humble and childlike faith like the servant girl, Gehazi gets wrapped up in his pride and greed. And something that's really interesting in the story is that it's the servants of Naaman, the servants who are non-Israelites, who probably don't worship God, at least at this point, they listen and respond to what God is doing in the story better than the servant of the man of God. And I think one of the main takeaways, and we're going to talk a little bit more later, but is that God cares most about the heart. And our greed and our lies and our pride will always get us into trouble. Money or power or position will never fully fill our cup. Only the Lord can satisfy. And when we lose sight of that, we will not only be disappointed, but our wrongly placed desires will often lead to our downfall. So, It's a big chapter, a lot going on here. What can we take away as a whole from this story? I think the main theme that we see, that you had a little bit of spoiler alert in the beginning of this message, but is that God uses the seemingly insignificant to do the supernatural. God uses the seemingly insignificant to do the supernatural. And I think we see this in a few specific ways. First, we see that God works through the outsiders to accomplish his purposes. The only reason that there is a story and a miracle to even share here in 2 Kings is that an unknown, captive servant girl speaks up. A girl who had no status or power, who isn't even given a name in this story. She speaks up by going to Naaman's wife. And I think it's pretty incredible to see here, especially in that context of that day, how God uses women to completely turn the story of Naaman's life around. Naaman isn't just healed physically of his disease, but this experience causes a complete transformation in his spiritual life, one where he starts to follow and worship the one true God. Because of a servant girl's faith and boldness to speak hope and healing over his life. Can I just speak to the women in the room for a minute? It's time to step boldly into your God-given gifts. It's time to take steps, even small ones, to courageously live into the things that God has specifically positioned you to do to impact his kingdom. It's no accident that God uses a servant girl here to go to Naaman's wife to change his life and really the direction of a nation. It's no accident that in the New Testament with the story of Mary and Martha, that Jesus affirms Mary's decision to sit at his feet and listen to him and be his disciple. It's no accident that another Mary, a different disciple of Jesus, is the first person that the risen Jesus shows himself to and commissions to take the message of his rising from the grave to the other disciples and therefore to the world. If you've ever believed the lies of the enemy, which I'm sharing these because I know them, because I've heard them, the lies that you're not qualified, that you're not worthy, that you're not enough, or that you're too much, it's time to stop believing those lies. Because the enemy knows that if women were actually released to do what God had for them to lead and serve his church, he would be in trouble. So I just want to call you to step into your God-given gifts and passions and abilities with humility, but with boldness. Not because you're so awesome, or you hear this, or better than the men in the room. That's not why I'm saying this. But because the world in this church needs women and men to partner with each other if we are going to display the fullness of who God is. Amen. We need to come together as a team in order to impact the world around us. This desperate, lonely, broken world cannot afford to miss the leaderships and gifts and callings of the women that God has commissioned for such a time as this. Whether that's in the church or in the workplace or in the home, whether that's on stages or behind the scenes, it's time to start believing the identity that God has given us as daughters of the King, that he has placed in specific places for a specific purpose to impact this world. And I also want to speak to the young people. The servant girl in this story was 7 to 11 years old. You don't have a lesser version of the Holy Spirit. You have the same Holy Spirit as the adults in this room. And when you are willing to follow where God calls you to go and do what he calls you to do, you might make the biggest impact. Because of a servant girl in this story, two kings from opposing kingdoms start a conversation. You don't know how God might use you to have a great impact. And the servant girl here is not the only outsider. The main character, Naaman, yes, he was a powerful, influential general, but he was a pagan. He was a non-Israelite. And then you have the pagan king of Aram, right, who trusts the servant girl's information about this prophet that can heal when the king of Israel, who is technically the king of God's people, he's either unaware or doubts this possibility. And then you have Naaman's servants, who are also non-Israelites, who are ultimately the ones who encourage Naaman to step out in faith and go to the Jordan and do what Elisha says in order to be healed. It is because of the outsiders that God's power and presence is displayed in the story. God goes where he's wanted, even and perhaps especially to those on the fringes, those on the outside. Something that I found really fascinating, I didn't know before I studied this, the only place that Elisha is referred to outside of the Old Testament is in Luke 4, where Jesus talks specifically about this story and talks specifically that Naaman is the only leper that's healed by Elisha and points out that he's a non-Israelite. And it's in the context of Jesus talking about being a prophet that's not even welcome in his own hometown. You see, Jesus himself was an outsider. And he has a heart for the outsider. He doesn't care about the world's way of defining worth or status. He desires everyone to experience his love and his life. And he shows up where he's wanted, no matter how unexpected. I want you to think back to Rick, who is blind and has extreme limited function of his body. But in that moment, you could still see how he played music, how God showed up, and there was this joy in this worship. I want to ask you, how do you see people on the outside? Is it possible you've limited God or boxed him in because of your preconceptions towards those who aren't like you, who don't think like you, who don't look like you, maybe who don't vote like you? And maybe for some of you in this room, you feel like the outsider. And if that's you, I want you to know that God sees you, that he loves you deeply, that he has amazing plans for you, and he wants to use you to accomplish his purposes in a way that probably even the more powerful or popular insider couldn't. God works through the outsiders. We also see that God works through humble, childlike faith to accomplish his purposes. In this story, God uses the simple faith of a servant girl more powerfully than millions of dollars worth of silver and gold. Her boldness and courage and trust in God's ability was way more important than any physical resources. And when Naaman shows up to Elisha to be healed, Elisha clearly doesn't want any of his money. He just wants him to display humility and obedience. And it's once Naaman does that, that his body and his soul are transformed. And so we see this theme throughout this whole story of humility and childlike faith as people of higher social status are dependent on those of lower social status. I mean, mighty kings and generals learn from and are dependent on the words and actions of servants. Naaman had to become like that of the little girl in order for his life to be transformed. So today, maybe you need to ask yourself, where is God calling you to have a humble, childlike faith? Where is he asking you to have faith that he is going to follow through with his promises? That will require you to step out in obedience and humility, but to know that you can trust in your good Father and in the direction he's calling you to go. We also see that God works in unexpected ways to accomplish his purposes. God displays his power here in a very, maybe unexpected process, right? Naaman doesn't understand why Elisha is telling him to do what he's telling him to do. It seems very insignificant to go to this Jordan River. He couldn't see how this process was going to heal him. And there might be an area of your life where you just don't feel like you understand what God is doing, or maybe you don't understand the significance of why God is doing something the way that he is. But God calls us to trust him in the process he's in. I know for me personally, I'm a planner, I'm detail-oriented, and so it can be really difficult for me to kind of let go of my expectations and not think that God should do something in a certain way or in the certain timing that I want him to do it. But ironically enough, most of the time that I've seen God at work, it's through the unexpected. And I think that's because during those times, we can only point to God as the reason that something is happening, and we can only give him the glory and praise. So something you might want to ask yourself is, could I be missing the work God wants to do in or through or around me because I'm assuming he's going to work in a specific way. Am I so stuck on what God, on what I want him to do in the way that I want him to do it that I'm missing out on where he's actually already at work? Then we also see, I think this is important, kind of a warning here in this story from the end part. And this is the warning. None of us are immune to the temptation of putting our hope in the things of this world rather than God. I mean, if you think about Gehazi, he would have seen Elisha, like God, do amazing miracles through him over and over again. He saw firsthand how powerful and incredible God was. He was being trained up to be the new Elisha, to be the next prophet. But it didn't stop greed and pride from creeping into his heart. It didn't stop him from losing sight of what really mattered. While the servant girl didn't want anything in return, Gehazi thought he deserved some sort of compensation for what happened. I also think of Judas in the New Testament. I mean, he walked with Jesus. He was his disciple over his life and his ministry. And yet it was his greed and his desire for power and status, probably, that led him to betray Jesus into the hands of the leaders that would eventually kill him. So this is our warning. A, we should never take credit for what God alone can do. And B, the things of this world will always leave us empty. And particularly when we feel greed or pride sprouting in us, we should be on our knees asking God to remind us of what really matters, to give us a childlike faith and humility again. We've talked throughout this series how there's these parallels between Elisha and Jesus. And in this story, we see how Elisha points to God's final prophet, Jesus, who offers us spiritual rebirth and transformation like Naaman experienced. Jesus is the living water, and through him we can be cleansed and forgiven of our sins and made whole and begin a new life with him. Maybe you've let the things of this world capture your heart or your attention. Maybe you believe the lie that status or power or money is going to satisfy. If you've never made the decision to trust in Jesus as the source of life and forgiveness, he offers that to you today. And all you have to do is accept it as a free gift, to ask him to be the Lord of your life. That's all it takes for him to give you your true identity as a son and daughter of his. Simple, childlike faith. Whether you've been following Jesus for a while or not, I believe God wants to use our simple and humble faith to experience him do the supernatural in the insignificant. He doesn't need us to have lots of money or resources or even to be super smart. He just asks us to come humbly, to trust in him and follow him obediently. If we want to see him do transformational things in our personal lives, that's the posture we need. If we want him to do transformational things as a church, as Westgate, and the communities around us, that's what it's going to take. It's going to take humbling ourselves. It's going to take laying down our pride or potentially preconceived ideas of how he's going to work or who he's going to work through and saying, God, we want you here. We want to see the people of this world like you do. We want to embrace the outsiders. We want to be open to you being at work in the unexpected. We want to have eyes to see where you are already moving, even in seemingly insignificant ways. And we want the childlike faith and humility and boldness to step forward where you're calling us to go. As we end today, I want you to think of your answer to these couple of questions. One, how is God asking you to shift your perspective towards outsiders? Two, where is God asking you to step out in childlike faith? And three, where is God asking you to trust in his ability to work in unexpected ways? I know that we're running a little late, and I apologize, and if you have to get going, that's fine. But if you have a few minutes to just stay and think about these questions in this room, that would be great.
Can we all thank Becca for that message? Can you stay up here? Stay with me. I don't say this. I've never said this about a message Kevin or Peter or I or really anyone else has given, but I'm going to actually carve out the time to listen to that one again this week, maybe a few more times. because there was things that I think we all needed to hear in there. And I'm really, really grateful for it. Thank you. Thanks, Dave. As we close, could I ask, if you are 25 or younger, would you please stand? Guys, I pray today, I pray that God would fill you up with his overwhelming love for you. I pray that you would remember that you are good and you are accepted, and that every bit of power that God has in this world is right there with you no matter where you go. That there's nothing you can't do for him if you invite him to take the lead in your life. And we're so, so grateful that you're here today. Thanks for coming here. Yeah. Actually, stay standing. Women, ladies, could you please stand next to them? I pray that as you look in the mirror this week, as you wake up tomorrow, you would see in the mirror an image bearer of our holy God. I pray that you would see the unlimited potential that you have to change the lives of those around you. I pray that you would see your goodness. And I would pray that you would see the mighty purpose that he has for your life this week, today. And we're so grateful that you are a part of this church. Thanks for being here. And everyone else, if you would stand. I pray that we would see that the most significant thing that happens this week for us probably won't be on CNN on Tuesday night. It probably will have something to do with us stepping into God's calling for us today. To answer whatever it is that the Holy Spirit asks of us when it comes to the people that he has put in your life. Might be your family, might be your friends, might be your coworkers or your classmates or the strangers you see around you. But that is where God wants to make an impact in this world, is through every single one of us, first and foremost. And so we go forward today, empowered by the Holy Spirit, strengthened by the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ, united in our community, together, one family, one body of Christ, sent into this world on mission and purpose for him. And so we thank you, God, for the word. We thank you for the opportunity to worship. We thank you for the camaraderie and the friendship. We thank you for people of all ages, races, genders, styles, backgrounds, types, ethnicities, whatever it might be, for the way that you live and dwell inside of us, and that you have an every good intention to work through us today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you individually...
So, this wasn't planned, but I really feel a pull to pray for Becca. So if you wouldn't mind, just reach your hands out in faith and let's just pray for her. Father God, we love you. Your presence is palpable in this place today. And we just pray your holy anointing on your servant. May you touch her from the crown of her head to the sole of her feet. And may your Holy Spirit continue to be manifested in and through her life. We are grateful as a church that we have her as part of our body. May you use her for your will and purpose in this part of the world for such a time as this. In Jesus' name, amen.